1 John 2, verse 15. The Apostle John writes, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Now, this is the second half. This is a two-part message. And last time we looked at what love not the world doesn't mean. We said that what it does mean is that we're not to have an inordinate desire for the things, for the commodities, for the honors, for the things that the world is able to offer to us, that that is a problem. An inordinate desire for these things is a problem. It was a problem in the first century. It's a problem today. It's destructive of Christian discipleship. It's destructive of Christian witness. And that's why it's so important that we understand and address exactly what the Apostle John means by love of the world. And last time we saw that it doesn't mean a desire for things external and material or physical or even secular. It's not a desire for things and persons and places per se in themselves. There's nothing evil or inherently wrong or forbidden about any of those things. The Christian ideal is not the ideal of the monastery or an ascetic ideal or the ideal of the separatists. We're to be fully engaged in the world, and to love the world does not mean that we are forbidden to have an appreciation for and a desire for and even an intense interest in nature and in created things and in secular society. The good Christian is not just the Christian who limits himself to religious activities or remains primarily within the walls of the church or involved in so-called spiritual things. It is valid for the disciples of Christ to enjoy and be involved in the material and in the secular. So that's what we saw last time. So now we want to look carefully at what the love of the world is. What the Apostle John is talking about is attitudes and affections and dispositions that are inordinate, that are disproportionate, that are misplaced. He calls them in verse 16 the lust. That's what he's talking about. It is this craving for the illicit, over the craving for the licit or legal in an illicit proportion or in a disproportionate kind of way. To love the world is to make an idol out of the world. It is to seek from the world and give to the world that which belongs to God alone. For example, if we're looking to the world to provide safety and to make provision for us, if the world is the place that we find our identity or from which we imagine that we're going to find our well-being, rather than seeking safety and provision and identity and well-being from God, then we've slipped into worldliness. If we're giving the bulk of our time and our energy and our affections and resources to the world, then we are bowing before a false god, because that belongs to God alone. He is to get the bulk of our time and our energy, our focus, our affections, our resources. He is to be served above all else. All our ambitions and desires are to revolve around him. He is to be served. And if we're serving our pride by pursuing in an inordinate and disproportionate manner the names and titles and recognition and honors that the world offers, or if we are serving our lust, that is, we're devoted to food and drink and sports and our bodily appetites, then we are loving the world. And John says at the end of verse 15 that then the love of the Father is not in us. And see, the problem for us is that popular culture makes gods of these things. It makes gods out of wealth. Make gods out of power and out of sports and out of sex. The world is obsessed with these things. It is fixated upon these things. And I think we get the right perspective when we look at Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, where the rich young ruler wants to know what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And he turns away sorrowful because he had much. He was rich and he didn't want to give it all up. Well, that's to make an idol out of riches. That was the whole point of that requirement at that moment. It's not that Jesus requires of that of every disciple of Christ. He required it at that moment because he knew that the rich young ruler had an idol in his heart. He had made the things of this world, the rich commodities that he possessed, he'd made an idol out of those things so that he was not willing to surrender them even for the sake of his own soul. And once you have reached that point where the things of this world are more important than the word of God or the service of God or the honor of God or obeying God, then you have erected an idol in your heart. Then you are serving a false god. Then love of the world has supplanted love of the Father, and the two cannot coexist. I think the same thing is taught by Jesus in Matthew 10:37, where he says that if you love mother and father or son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of me. It's saying the same thing, only this time it's persons. With the rich young ruler, with things and honors and titles and possessions. In this other case, it has to do with persons, the people that we love, those who are most dear to us and most near to us, our wives, our parents, our children, our husbands. When they are loved more than, so that we are not willing to give them up if it were required, then we've made an idol out of them. You see, the idols that we erect are often very good things, but they're meant to be secondary things. Good things of themselves, permitted of themselves, until they come to possess our souls. Until they take a priority over obedience to God or honoring God or serving God or making Christ known. When they become the priority, then we've made an idol out of them. And it's of that that Jesus is speaking. That's what he is identifying. It's that love of the world, the love of the world that supplants the love of God. The desire of honor from the world that supplants the desire to honor God. It takes first priority. I'd rather pursue the things of the world than pursue the things of God. The present now becomes more important than the eternal. And when we have reached that point, and obviously this is a temptation for us, it was a temptation in the first century for John's readers, and that's why he writes as he does, and it's a temptation for us today, that we take the good things of this world that are gifts of God, that are meant to be enjoyed, and we make idols out of them. And we serve them, and they get our energy, and they get our time, to the detriment of the things of God, so that God takes a back seat, so that he becomes secondary and they become primary, whether it's things or persons or honors. That's to love the world and the things of the world. In terms of John's language, he speaks of the lust of the flesh. Look again at verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16. For all that is in the world. He's saying, here's what characterizes the world. The lust of the flesh. Flesh here represents fallen human nature. It could be that this is a general category of which the following two, the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, are an elaboration. Or if this is a nuanced, what he's talking about is the physical cravings, the cravings of our appetites, the lust of the flesh, the desire to give pleasure to the flesh, to fulfill the appetites of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. When they become bloated and controlling, then the love of the Father is no longer in us. Then we have come to worship those appetites. And heaven knows there's enough going on in this culture that represents that kind of idolatry of the appetites. Making a god out of physical desire. Making an idol out of pleasure. He speaks then of the lust of the eyes, that is, that desire, that passion that is stirred up by what one sees. All of the pretty things, all of the lovely things, the cars, the houses, the clothes, nice things, beautiful things, the desire for those things, the lust for those things, the craving of those things, stirred up by the visual. We're very visually oriented people. It's easy for the devil to get at us through lovely things, through pretty things, through beautiful things, to want those things. This is why we have such a materialistic society. Because that's what we want. We want the lovely homes and the lovely cars and the lovely clothes. All the lovely things with which to surround ourselves. It's very easy for those things to come to predominate, to control us, to get out of proportion, to become bloated. So that it is for that that we are living. Likewise, the lust of the eyes as it applies to people, the erotic desire for forbidden persons who appeal to our senses. This is what the world is all about. The world is all about the visual. It's all about appearances. That's why advertising works the way that it does. Have you ever noticed that most advertising today does not attempt to promote the product per se? It doesn't say, buy this product because it does this so well, because it does such a fine job of performing this task or filling this need. Almost all advertising today is the projection of an image. Buy this so that you'll be seen as. That's why you should buy this car. That's why you should wear this, use this deodorant. This is why you should brush your teeth with this, because of the kind of image that you'll project. Isn't that the case? It's all about image. It's all about appearances. It's all about the lust of the eyes. Most advertising would have you live merely for the external, merely for the superficial, merely for how you will appear, for the image that you will project to other people, and the all-consuming importance of that. Is it easy for Christian people to get swept up in that kind of mentality? Of course it is. Why do you think we all wear labels? What is a label on a garment but me saying to you that I'm a person of taste and class? You know what I do with those labels? My children think this is absolutely ridiculous. I bought a very nice fleece. Rather, I received one for Christmas a year ago. You know what I did with it? I had the label taken off. And they just think that's the most hilarious thing in the world. You buy the thing for the sake of the label. My point is, oh, no, I don't. I buy the thing because it keeps me warm. If I'm trying to project an image, I think I've fallen into worldliness. The world's way of thinking is that you're valued because of the label that you have. Because you are a person to be valued. Because you have taste, and you prove that you have taste because of the label that I see on your lapel. Because of the brand of purse that you're carrying, because of the brand of shoes that you're wearing, because of the clothes that you're wearing. It's all external. It's all about images. It's all about appearances. That's the lust of the eyes. That's the kind of civilization that we're living in. How about our newscasters? If you haven't noticed, the days of Edward R. Murrow and Walter Cronkite are over. Unattractive, gray-headed men, they're gone. We're in the age of the info babe, right? It doesn't matter what the newscaster knows. He's not valued as an expert. It's all about appearances. It's all about attractiveness. It's all about how lovely she is or how handsome. It's unimaginable now for a leading news personality, which is the way we refer to them now, being hired who isn't physically appearing. That's how important it's become. That you look a certain way, that you appear a certain way, that you project a certain image. I read an article recently that said the quality of female vocalists in our age has declined sharply, contrasted with a few decades ago. And the argument of the article was because it has become all important that the female vocalist be attractive. She's judged on her appearance, how she appears on the album cover, how she appears in concert or on music videos or on television. And she can't be unattractive. And consequently, the actual quality of the singing has deteriorated because other factors are being taken into consideration. What other factors? Appearances, image, the external, the superficial, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. That's what's predominant in our civilization. You need to know that that's the case. We have celebrities in our civilization who have no talent, who have no character, who have no integrity, who have no personality, and have no intelligence. Am I right? Is that not the case? Now, I could name names, but I think that would be cruel. But they're out there. People who have absolutely nothing to commend themselves to us. Not in the way of talent or intelligence or character. They have nothing to commend themselves to us, except they look good. It's like the philosophy of Samson has come to predominate everywhere. Samson tells his parents he wants such and such a pagan woman because she looks good to him. That's our civilization. She looks good to me. He looks good to me. It's all about the external, the superficial, the appearances, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. That's worldliness. That's the world in which we're living. Are Christian people swept up in that? It's very easy to be, isn't it? Isn't it easy for us to get behind that one? And to be concerned about how we look and our appearances and the image that we're projecting? We'll spend hours and hours getting ourselves ready to go out into public, physically ready, without any cultivation of the soul at all. How about beautifying the soul? How about time spent in prayer, confessing sin, reading scripture, praying that God will make us people of character that are worth knowing? That's all the invisible. That's the inside. God looks at the heart. Man looks at appearances. We've got it all inverted. It's all upside down. And it's pervasive. It's overwhelming. It's everywhere. It was present in John's day. It's present in our day even more. Are we affected by it? Are we poisoned by this environment? Of course we are. Of course we're touched by it and corrupted by it and swayed by it. The Apostle Paul warns us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's only if our minds are renewed that we're going to be able to resist this pervasively superficial, external, carnally motivated civilization that we're living in. Now, he mentions as well the boastful pride of life. Lust and ego. I mean, that's really the two focal points here. Our lusts and our egos. That's where the world gets to us. That's what makes the world go round. This is what the world is all about. It's all about ego and it's all about lust. Now, he uses two words that we have translated boastful pride of life. The first word, very difficult to translate, means vainglory. It points to the empty boasting of the proud. The second word is the word bio, as in biology and biography. It means life. And so it's those who boast of life. It's may indicate lifestyle. It's all about who one is and what one does and what one has. The NIV and the ESV both translate it pride in possessions. So this is the second great driving force. I want to be honored. I want to be popular. Let's put it in kids' terms. Popular. Popularity. Is that not what makes the average middle school go around? I want to be popular. I want to be in the in crowd. I want to be cool. And that means I may need to shun you. You may be a member of my church, but I'll have to shun you because you're not cool. And if I get associated with you, they'll think I'm not cool. So it starts very young, doesn't it? We want to be honored. We want prestige. We want position. We want titles. We want honors. That's what this is about. The boastful pride of life, that pursuit of human glory, like Diotrephes in 2 John 9, who loves to be preeminent. That's what we want. We want status. We want preeminence. We want honor. We want recognition. We want popularity. We want to be cool. We want to be in. We want to be with it. We don't want to be out. We don't want to be uncool. We don't want to be unpopular. Is there a legitimate part of that? Of course, there's some legitimacy in that. Can it be allowed to become pervasive and dominating? to where it affects the way that I treat people. I shouldn't intentionally be unpopular and out of step and out of style. I don't need to utterly ignore and forsake and live as though I were not in the midst of a given culture, all of which is not evil, but can be recognized and lived in and adapted to a degree. But when it comes to be controlling and all important and affecting how I act and how I treat people and affecting Christian discipleship, then I've made a god out of it. I've made a false idol out of it. Is this a problem for us? Of course it is. You look at what's happening in our civilization. Why are athletes so motivated? Why do they work as they do? Just because they want to glorify God by the development of their gifts? Is that the average athlete? That ought to be the Christian athlete. I have a skill. God gave it to me. I want to develop it. That ought to motivate us in every area of life. Why are most athletes pursuing athletics? For recognition, for honor, for wealth, for fame, for fortune. Why are most professionals pursuing their profession? Why are the politicians pursuing politics? Why are the entertainers pursuing the entertainment realm? Businessmen, on and on it goes. It's all about honor. It's all about recognition. It's all about fame. It's all about popularity. These are the great prizes of our civilization. Pleasure and popularity. Those are the twin towers that everyone is in pursuit of. This is what controls our world. And what John is saying, these things cannot control us. We cannot allow them to corrupt us. It's everywhere. Please yourself. Pursue pleasure. It's everywhere. Be popular. Be honored. Pursue that. Make a name for yourself. You know, you can make a study of that in the Bible. The idea of making a name, establishing a name. It's very prominent in the early chapters of Genesis. That this is a fundamental to the fall. Wanting to make a name for oneself. An enduring name. One that people will recognize. The boastful pride of life. The esteemed, the honored, the reverend, the very reverend, the very, very reverend. Titles. The boastful pride of life. That's the world. And if you love that, if you pursue that to the detriment of the pursuit of God, if you're obsessed with that, you're craving the pleasures and the prizes and the possessions and the honors of this world, then you're squeezing out the love of God and allowing it to be supplanted by idols and false gods. Here's the reasons. If you've not heard enough yet, here's the reasons why we're not to love the world. First, it's incompatible with the love of God. Look again at the second half of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We cannot love God and love the world. We cannot be consumed with and obsessed with and fixated upon this evil, corrupt, and superficial world and imagine that there remains love of God in our hearts. And this is love for God. In other words, you either love God or you love the world. You have love for the world or you have love for God. The two cannot coexist. It's back to what Jesus said about love of family versus love for him. Or the rich young ruler. Either you love your possessions or you love me. You have to make a decision. There's a choice that has to be made here. There is no love that can be allowed to supersede love for God. And once it does, then you have an idol. Then you have a false god. Then there no longer can exist within your heart at the same time love for God along with a superior love for some other thing or some other being or some other entity. Listen to what James says. James 4, verse 4. He says, "You adulteresses." He's addressing Christian people and he's calling them adulteresses. Because I've been unfaithful in the relationship to God. You are married to Christ. You are to be faithful to Him. They were not being faithful to Him. They were not being faithful to their spouse. And so He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to make a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If that's what life's all about, it's all about courting the world, getting the world's approval, accumulating the world's commodities, gathering the world's honors. He says, look, that's friendship with the world. That's hostility to God. You are an enemy of God if you have placed that kind of priority on those things. He says, either you love, honor, please, and serve God, or you love, honor, please, and serve yourself and the world. And which is it going to be? He's forcing a decision. He wants a verdict here. And then, I think even more compelling, he says, you're not to love the world because the world's passing away. Look at verse 17. He says, and the world is passing away. You see that lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life of verse 16. It's not from the Father. This is not anything that is compatible with God our Father. It's from the world. And the world, he says in verse 17, is passing away, and also its lusts. All those honors and pleasures. Oh, you've been pursuing them. You've been living for them. You've devoted yourself to them. That's where you put your energy. That's where you put your time. Years and years to climb the ladder, to gather the honors, to gather the things, the pleasant things, the beautiful things, the wonderful things. He's saying, look, all of that, it's all fleeting. It will not endure. It will not last. And can you not see the absurdity of it? Now, not just the absurdity, but the tragedy of it. You spent your whole life accumulating what's not going to last. The grass withers and the flower fades, Isaiah 48. It's only the word of God that lasts forever. This is what Jesus taught when he said, don't lay up your treasures on earth. Why not? Because the moth and rust destroy and the thieves break in and steal. These things are not going to last. Why are you working for these things? Why are you pursuing these things as you are? Why spend your whole life collecting, accumulating, and gathering that which will vanish, that which will not endure? All those honors and pleasures and things, he says, are passing away. And notice he uses the present tense. It is passing away already. Now it's already passing away. He said the same thing back in verse 8 of this chapter, where he said the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. We're already in the new age. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7:31. The form of this world is passing away. This is what Jesus was saying when he asked the question, what does it profit a man if you should gain the whole world and lose your own soul? What are you doing with your life if you are spending all of your time and all of your energy trying to gather and accumulate and possess that which ultimately is passing away and will not endure? Don't live life for now, when now will no longer exist. Live life for the eternal. That which will endure, that which will last. What matters, he says, at the end of verse 17, is doing the will of God. The one who does the will of God abides forever. See, there's the choices. You can pursue this world and all of its honors and all of its pleasures, and it's all going to pass away, and it will vanish, and you will have lived your life for nothing. Or you can pursue the will of God and do the will of God. And in doing so, it's that which abides forever. Now, somebody might say, well, that doesn't sound like very much fun, doing the will of God. That's not very glamorous. It's not very exciting. I'd never make a name for myself if all I'm trying to do is to do the will of the Father. Well, but he says it abides forever. If you do the will of God, that gets recognized. And God takes notes on those things and he records them, and they are eternally honored. They endure. They remain. They count forever. When we live according to the will of God, when we carry out the will of God, when we do the will of God, it counts forever. It endures at last. It continues. The one who does speaks of what's habitual and characteristic of us. And I would also urge over against the superficial and external lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes, urge you to believe the testimony of Christian people that, contrary to appearances, the world's very good at appearances. Don't be seduced by that. Contrary to appearances, the only life worth living is the life lived according to the will of God. That's the life that's satisfying. That's the life that's fulfilling. It's those who hunger and thirst after righteousness that are satisfied. It's those who feed upon the bread of life, who have the hunger of the soul and the thirst of the soul met and quenched. Nobody else does. So the appearances are not to be believed. This is part of the point. The world is all about appearances. The appearances are false. The world is seductive, but that with which it seduces is a counterfeit. It's a lie. It's the one who does the will of God that endures, that lasts. It's the one who does the will of God indeed, who has life that is abundant, that is satisfying, that is fulfilling, and that God honors and rewards. And that's the life that Jesus promises. And you can't have it both ways. That's really the bottom line here. This is what Jesus and the apostles are always doing. They're always reminding us you can't have it both ways. You can't sit on the fence. You're either in the darkness or you're in the light. You're either with truth or you're with error. You either are characterized by love of the world or of love of the Father. You're either doing the temporal or you're doing the eternal. It's the one who does the will of the Father who abides forever. Everything else is passing away. Saying that, we're not nullifying what we said last week. You do your work heartily as to the Lord in whatever realm God calls you. You enjoy the creation to the praise of the Creator. We're not nullifying that. We're not denying that. We're not contradicting that. It's all about motive. It's all about where the center of gravity for a person is. What is life about? What is it that you're pursuing? Is it to please and honor God? And that will be pervasive in all that you say and all that you do. And if it's all about self and the world and its pleasures and its honors, then that's going to be pervasive as well. And so don't sit on the fence. Jesus says, if you would come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Render a verdict. Decide. Which will it be? Is it going to be the world or is it going to be God? Is it going to be the pleasures of this world or is it going to be Christian discipleship? Is it going to be the honors of this world, or is it going to be honoring God through serving his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ? That's the verdict the passage calls for. And that's what God calls us to this morning as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would love not the world nor the things of the world. We pray that we would not be seduced by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Oh, that the love of the Father might be in us and the passion to do the will of the Father might be in us. Pour out your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Grant us the Spirit of Christ, that we might serve and honor you above all. In Jesus' name, amen.